Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. We thank you that you will hold us fast. And even as we spend a morning considering eternity, Lord, it's good to know that you hold us fast, not now, but forever. Help us to live in light of that reality. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've been with us, you know that we are in an extended section where Peter is calling us to be a witness for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. In other words, our response to a world that doesn't know Christ and is often against Christ is for us to live a life that points to Christ. And yet what logically follows is that if we live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, then we are inviting suffering for Christ. And in other words, if we live for what we believe and for who we believe in, then suffering is likely coming. We might be considered ignorant or hateful or bigoted. We might damage or even lose relationships. We might cost ourselves in the workplace or in our schools. So last week, we ended our time by looking at the idea that this world is not our home and how that should provide some comfort in our current sufferings. In other words, those Peter was writing to, they were being persecuted and they were suffering, and he was telling them, this world's not our home. This is not the end of the story. Heaven awaits. Maybe it's like this. Have you ever been somewhere where you thought, I'm glad this is not my home? One time we were on a road trip to Vancouver, and so after spending some time in NorCal, we headed out in the early evening to cover a bit more ground before we called it a day. My wife said, well, I'll just find some motel and we can just, because we'll just sleep there for the night before we take off in the morning. And we decided, probably my choice, to get the quote cheapest place we could find, which never ends poorly. And the first sign that it wasn't the best decision was that outside the door of our room was a light and there were thousands of bugs. Not like hundreds, like thousands. Like, it made me think, okay, so this is why it was gnats were a plague. You know, like before that, I was like, really? Are gnats so bad? It's bad. Like, it really, biblical proportions. So then we think, well, we got to just kind of get into our room and hopefully none of the bugs come in. But we get into our room and we realize the bug problem wasn't just an outside thing. Like, there was bugs crawling on the walls, bugs in the bathroom. My wife opened the covers of the bed. There's some bugs there. And I mean, I have a pretty high tolerance for gross. I grew up with three brothers. What most people call gross, we call Tuesday. So it's not like I'm that guy, like, oh, I can't do this. And even I said, okay, we can't do this. But as gross as it was, it wasn't that big of a deal because it was not our home, right? We were only there for, well, like not even a night. We were there for like 5 minutes. But even if we had been there for a night or even a week, the fact that it wasn't our home would have provided a great measure of comfort. Well, similarly, last week we looked at how Peter was offering persecuted and suffering Christians comfort by telling them this world is not your home. And their struggles, they needed to have an eternal perspective. They needed to live in light of eternity. But now as Peter continues into the passage we'll look at this morning, he points out that having an eternal perspective wasn't simply about providing comfort, but a calling. In other words, it was both to cheer and to challenge, to give a reassurance, but also a responsibility. Because while there is comfort in knowing that time is short and this world is not our home, that should also create in us this sense of urgency, right? There's not much time left. I mean, imagine after months and months of studying for some big test, not going out with friends, going to the library every night, surviving on little sleep, you find yourself in the middle of the most brutal test you have ever taken. It's hard, it's challenging, even painful. And then still, with work to be done, the professor says you have 15 minutes until it's over. Now, in one sense, there's a certain amount of comfort from that, right? In 15 minutes, it's over. The studying will be in the past, all your suffering will be done, you'll be free. But because there's work to do, those last 15 minutes, they take on a great sense of urgency. For us, eternity should provide both a comfort and a calling. Yeah, eternity is really encouraging, but we also must remember that life is but a mist. Jesus could return at any moment. There is work to be done, and at the end of it all accounts will be settled. And because of this, we should live lives with urgency. So maybe ask yourself that. Are you living in light of eternity? Now, despite the reality that time is short, we still tend to be a people with a very limited perspective on our lives. We lose ourselves in the now. Life is about work and school, finding a job, maybe getting married, taking your kids to practice, really looking forward to some vacation, saving for retirement. And in all of this, we lose sight of eternity. But Peter basically tells us that's a version of insanity. Listen to what he says in our passage, starting 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says the end of all things is at hand. The idea being, as Thomas Schreiner puts it, the reason the end is near is that the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus has inaugurated the last days. Now, we often see this picture in Scripture. Paul argues for a similar idea, telling us on many occasions that the end of history is imminent. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he argues that the end of the ages has come. James tells us in James chapter 5 that the coming of the Lord is at hand. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says the days of the Lord are drawing near. The day of the Lord is drawing near. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that this is the last hour. And each of these points, and the point of each of these passages is generally the same. In light of the fact that the end is near and our lives are short, there needs to be this urgency to live like Christ and to live for Christ. Does it make sense? There is a lot of dispute over what we would call eschatology, right? A theology of the end times. And though there is profit in studying these things, biblically, the purpose of eschatology was never to debate eschatology, as if God like gave us some opposing views and said, hey, just go have at it. The purpose of a study of the end times is fairly clear, and generally all Orthodox views agree on it. In other words, if you get this, you get what is most important about eschatology. But the purpose of eschatology is to tell us that Jesus will return. We don't know when, and so we should be ready by living godly lives. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24, 44, therefore you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Get that, be ready. Similarly, Paul says in Romans 13, 11 through 13, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. So here is the point. While we find comfort in the fact that Jesus comes again, it should also spur us to action. It should challenge us to live godly lives. That's the point of it all. And that's why Peter here says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The ideas of self-controlled and sober-minded are similar, and they have the idea of thinking straight, of being of the right mind, as different commentators describe it, of being sane. In other words, Peter, it's like he's saying, it's insanity not to live in light of eternity. I mean, if you want to think straight and so live right, then you need to have heaven upon your heart. Now, with all that in mind, what I find interesting is that in light of eternity, you might expect Peter to call for some big acts of faith, for evangelism, missions, maybe even martyrdom, right? Go give your life for God. But he says life is about this. They should go to God in prayer, and they should love and serve one another. Right? It could not sound more ordinary, but it could not be more important. And so here's our key idea. In light of eternity, we must look up in humility and look out in love. We must look up in humility and look out in love. So let's look at those two ideas. First, we must look up in humility. Now, as believers, we need to learn the skill, really the discipline of living with an eye beyond the present. And in part, we get this because you're always doing that in life. You're trying to think of more than right now. Think about parenting. One of the great responsibilities and challenges of parenting is to help children to see beyond the moment. Think, hypothetically, of course, one of your kids asks if they can have ice cream for dinner, right? They only see the immediate enjoyment, which it probably would be, but you're trying to teach them to think beyond the moment, to look ahead when they can't sleep because sugar's coursing through their bodies, of the stomach ache they might have, of the health problems that they do that night after night. They need to think beyond the moment. Now, by the way, if you're thinking this hypothetical situation is about little kids, I would try to imagine it as teenagers in the last few months. That's hypothetically more correct, right? So that's what happens in my house. But as we get older, are we really any better? I mean, we think we are because we're contributing to our 401k so that we can retire in some sense of comfort, or maybe we're making sure that our kids do well so they can get into a good school, or we're watching our diet so we can live a long time. But is that really farsighted or actually still pretty myopic? The problem is we assume we have time. We don't feel the urgency, but the Bible tells us that's not the case. And that's why Peter tells us to look up. Right, to turn to Christ, to pursue God. And in particular, we see this in the bookends of our passage, right? At the beginning, in verse 7, he says we should go to God in prayer. And then at the end, in verse 11, he says we should seek God's glory. And so the beginning and the ending of the passage, and so by beginning and ending the passage with God, he's reminding us that he is what life is really about. And so in light of eternity, we need to make sure all of life is about Christ. And so let me ask you, are you living with any sense of urgency? Here's the thing. Christ could return at any moment, right? But even if he doesn't, the Bible also emphasizes our lives are relatively short, and we really don't know how much time we have. Do you get it? I'm guessing the younger you are, the harder for you it is for you to kind of see the fact that you don't have much time left. But trust me when I say time is relentless in its march, and so before you know it, it will have flown by. Middle school will quickly turn to high school. High school gives way to college, and before you know it, you have a dad bod like me, and an exciting weekend is going to Costco and trying the samples. But even if you're like a little older than a student, and you think, I just have so much time. I remember thinking that with my kids. My kids are young. I have so much time with them. And now my second will be leaving for college in the fall. It goes so quick. And here's the thing. It goes quick assuming you live a long life. But I understand God could take you at any moment. And if that sounds like some preaching ploy to scare you into serving or doing more or behaving, remember, this is a lesson Jesus often taught. Think of the parable he told in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It says, and he told them a parable saying, the land of the rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, life is so very short, and you don't know what will happen and when it will happen. Now, with that kind of urgency, you might immediately think, I need to share the gospel and go on missions. I need to be committed to the things concerning God. I need to make sure I teach my kids about God. I need to do big things for God. But Peter tells us first, just go to God. The first thing isn't what we do, but who we're with. It's living a life of dependence. It's being humble. And so let's look at that idea. A, in your notes, in humility, we pray. In humility, we pray. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The term could be translated for the purpose of prayer. In other words, in light of the idea that life is short, like we said, we need to think rightly and sanely, and it should lead us to one place. It should lead us to God in prayer. Now, we had a Sunday devoted to prayer a couple of weeks ago, but really, it's a truth we can't consider enough. So let me offer this simple idea. One of the reasons prayer is so important is it demonstrates the humility that invites grace. We have talked often about how, as it says in James 4, 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Meaning that as we live life, we are constantly doing one of two things, inviting God's grace through our humility or inviting his opposition through our pride. Now, it seems like the most ridiculous, foolish endeavor ever to invite the opposition of the Lord of the universe, but that is exactly what we do in our pride. I tell those I counsel, the surest way you can ask God to oppose you and to challenge you and to discipline you is to be prideful. As you justify your sin, as you ignore time in the Word, as you make church a low priority, as you refuse to ask for forgiveness, you're asking God to oppose you. And to our point this morning, that's what we do in the pride of prayerlessness, right? Because prayerlessness says, God, I don't really need you. And again, it sounds fairly crazy because we would never pray, God, would you oppose me? God, would you make my life really, really difficult? God, would you be against me? But ironically, in our prayerlessness, that is what we are praying. Now, on the other hand, when we actually pray, we're being humble. We're demonstrating our desperation for grace. Our prayers are the cry of John 15, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And in this, we're inviting the very grace of God. And needless to say, I absolutely believe God answers prayers, but you only have to be a Christian for a little while to know he doesn't always answer prayers, answer them like we want or when we want. And we need to be okay with that because we need to trust that his plan is wiser and more loving than anything we can come up with on our own. So instead of making the primary focus of our prayers answered prayers, we should make them this exercise in humble dependence, not demanding what we want, but inviting grace. Grace is truly what we need. And in grace, God is pursuing our greatest good. Because here's something else that you may realize if you've been a Christian for a while, that often God doesn't give us what we think is good. In love, he gives us what he knows is better. And that's what we should hope for. Now think of the importance of this contextually. First, the broader context is suffering. The passage before and after is about suffering. Second, in light of eternity, there should be an urgency to our lives. And together, this should lead us to really have no choice but to recognize how desperate for grace we are, and in that, then invite that grace through the humility of prayer. I've shared that in the past, my typical response to life is to work harder. Right? If a sermon doesn't go well, if I'm worried about one of my kids, if there's difficulties in ministry, my response is I need to work harder. Not pray harder, but work harder. But as the famous pastor David Lee pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the lie is that the most necessary thing to do is to get to work and start getting stuff done and making things happen. Right? And because of that, it's almost like prayer is in the way. But he continues, but prayer is not the thing keeping us from work. Prayer is not the plan B when we can't work. Prayer is the work. The most powerful thing we can do when we are faced with needs big and small is to be stripped of the illusion that we are skilled enough, smart enough, equipped enough, experienced enough, wise enough, or powerful enough. And instead, we humbly come to the one who is all wise, all good, all powerful, all knowing, all loving, and we entrust ourselves to him. Beloved, in light of eternity, there is a lot we have to do. We need to share the gospel. We need to raise our kids to love the Lord. We need to be committed to missions. We need to alleviate suffering. We need to have marriages that display the gospel. We need to serve one another. We need to find contentment in adversity. We need to walk with others in their suffering. And so with so much to do, let's be a people of prayer. Second, in humility, we pursue God's glory. Like I mentioned, Peter calls us to look to God. Peter's call to look to God bookends our passage. So he calls us to pray. And then as we'll look at the next point, we're supposed to love and serve one another. In other words, in light of the suffering and the urgency of life, we need to lean into the church, love one another, build up one another, serve one another. But at the end, he draws our gaze again to God and gives us the purpose of it all. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the greatest purpose in loving one another isn't actually loving one another. It's loving God and seeking his glory. Now, the idea of living for the glory of God is fairly familiar to us. Over and over in Scripture, we are told to worship God and honor God. In fact, the most important thing we do is to live for God and his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But I think it can seem a bit vague and impractical. So like it's, yeah, sure, I guess I'm supposed to glorify God in my workplace, which means I maybe try not to be a bad witness. I try to have some character, and that's all good. But maybe to add a bit of depth to it and make it a bit more practical, let's consider it in contrast to the opposite, which is seeking our own glory. All right, so for many of us, this is where things start to get real, because so often our life, it's about us. Our successes, our joys, our achievements, our plans, our comforts. But our lives, all of it, is meant to be about God. Our successes should point to His grace. Our achievements should recognize His power. Our plans should focus on His desires. Our comforts should be sacrificed for His ministry. Our joys should be found in His love. Everything, all of it, is about Christ. So when we try to raise kids who are successful in the world, or when work is about achievement or supporting a certain lifestyle, or when church is an afterthought to real life, when ministry is focused on what is convenient, when relationships are about being served and not serving others, that's when the world is about us and our glory and our kingdoms. So maybe to simplify it, we need to make sure that our lives are more about God and His praise and less about us and our pleasure and our prosperity. So ask yourself, like, how can my life be more about God? And one thing I was thinking about this week, and this really is an aside because it probably only applies to a few of you, but for some of you, you should consider full-time ministry. Not because that's the only way we honor God. We're actually going to, in the next point, look at how we all honor God in our serving. But because of how God has wired you and gifted you, it should be something you refuse to let worldly ambition get in the way of. But more practically speaking, for the rest of us, what is one thing you could even do differently this week that would be about the glory of God? Like they would say, this, my life is about God. Could you reach out and bring someone a meal? Could you pray for that person you said you would pray for but rarely actually pray for? That got pretty real, right? Could you be generous with someone? Could you be more involved in serving? Could you invite that person to church you've been meaning to but haven't? Later on, we're going to learn about our next missionaries. Could you be a part of their ministry through financial support and prayer? Right, as John Piper said, there's goers and there's senders and then there's people in sin. So we get to be one of those three. How will this week be about the glory of God? All right, we need to move on. Point number two, after we look up to God in humility, we also must look out in love. We must look out in love. If you only had a little time left in this world, what would you do? Like if you're only convinced you had weeks, who would you talk to and about what? Where would you go? How would you settle affairs? Recently, my wife and I took our second son on his kind of senior trip. It was just the three of us, our chance to encourage him and spend time with him. And he wanted to go to Portland because he wanted a place with good hiking and, quote, more importantly, with good food. Okay, so I don't want to brag about my parenting, but I nailed it there, right? Raised him well. On the last day, we're going to leave that night, and we asked him, well, what do you want to do today? And he said, well, because it's the last day, he just wanted to try a bunch of different places to eat. Like, not get full meals. Like, just go to a place and order one thing, share it, and move on. And we did the job. Like, we probably had about five meals, a couple of dessert places, a bakery. I mean, he and I thought it was amazing. My wife thought we were she thought we were very gross. But for him, it was the last day. Like, time is short. Let's make the most of it. Most of us know that feeling. The last day of vacation. A couple of weeks till finals. Time to get going. Your kid has one summer before college. How can you invest well? Retirement is coming quickly. Have you saved enough? And Peter wants us to have that feeling, but for all of life. Now, with that in mind, that urgency, it makes this next section particularly interesting. Like I mentioned earlier, imagine you had limited time. Imagine you knew the end was coming, or imagine you knew that your life would be cut very short. What would you do? Like travel, or maybe spend time with family, try to make memories, do ministry. Peter says, this is what we should do. Lean into the church and love and serve others. Lean into the church and love and serve others. Now, this tells us many things, but one is this. The church is that important. Okay, let's be honest. It's so easy to take it for granted, to miss when it's inconvenient, to move on when little things displease you. But Peter is saying, in light of the persecution around us and urgency of life in light of eternity, do you know what you should commit your time to, your energies to? It's the church. Maybe to appreciate this, think of the community in light of the gospel and the bigger story of Scripture. We'll just take a moment here, but remember that when man was created, we had this perfect relationship with God and lived in literal paradise. And yet, despite that, God says it's not good for man to be alone, and so he creates Eve. In other words, from the beginning, men and women were created to be in relationship. We were created in part for one another. And in Eden, it was perfect. It was a love directed upward and outward. Of course, life didn't stay perfect. That's because Adam and Eve fell into sin. Sin entered the world and ruined everything, especially relationships. Sin devastated our relationship with God. It separated us from him. In fact, sin was so serious that it led to the promise of eternal judgment, hell itself. But not only did sin ruin our relationship with God, but with one another. Rather than live for one another and with one another in perfect love and joyful sacrifice, life became one of selfishness. And even our acts of service to others have the hidden agenda of self. Because of sin, our whole world got flipped upside down. The love that was meant to be directed upward and outward was now directed inward. And in people's love for self, the whole world became bankrupt. Because of sin, the inward bent of love and the inward bent of love, community was ruined. Community was no longer a place to live out our love for God. It was no longer a source of joy. It was no longer an opportunity to expend ourselves for the good of others. It became a means to get what we want, a means to further our kingdoms, a means to serve ourselves. So what could save us, not only from the hell that awaited, but from the hell of selfish community and this inward-looking life? Well, we know it to be the gospel, right? Jesus lived that perfect life we were enabled to, and then he went to the cross to take the punishment you and me deserve. I lived for myself. I lacked love for God and for others, and Jesus was willing to pay the penalty for that sin. But with this, realize that God didn't save us to live now as Christian individuals, right? Christianity is never a personal thing like some people claim. We were saved back into community, and yet a new community, the church. And that church, as you know from your study of the epistles, provides the context for the Christian life. The church then becomes the place where God teaches us and grows us, the place where we live in community, encouraging and being encouraged by others. The church is where we worship uniquely and where we're protected from the world. The church is where we find accountability and use our gifts for the glory of God. The church is where we are given our mission into the world to be a light to the world. And the church is what prepares us for heaven to come. Now, we can continue to discuss the importance of the church, but getting back to our text, with the significance and the beauty of the church before us, it makes sense that Peter mentions it in light of eternity. Like if time is short, if we're going to meet our Maker soon, then obviously we need to focus on what happens in the body of Christ. And what does specifically Peter tell us to do? He says we're to love one another. That is one of the most important things we do in life. It's to love one another here at Lighthouse. Let's look at two applications from the text. First, in love, bear with one another. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter offers our priority. He says, above all, our focus is to love one another. He's specifically talking about our love for fellow believers, and he offers a reason. He says it's because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, hopefully, needless to say, we shouldn't understand this as talking about ignoring sin or not taking sin seriously, right? The church, in particular, should take sin seriously, and it would be a concern if we didn't. After all, Peter said earlier in chapter 1 of this letter, they were called to be holy as God is holy. That is a high standard for holiness. We know also that biblically, we often love people by addressing sin and walking with people while they fight their sin. But what Peter is saying is that our love for one another won't allow for sin to ruin the fellowship and the witness of the church. Because of our love, peace and kindness will reign. One commentator kind of describing the opposite says, where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. But our love for one another, rooted in a love for God, empowered by the grace of the gospel, should unite us in such a way that the church is wholly unique from any institution in this world. It's a love that overlooks when possible, forgives when necessary, and is patient and kind always. Maybe think about it this way. Peter isn't saying the church is going to be a place without sin. In fact, he assumes that in a gathering of 100% sinners, that sin will exist, like it does in every church and really everywhere and in everything. So what makes the church unique is not the absence of sin, but the love that allows us to endure through it. Too often people get frustrated with church because they've been hurt in some way. But what if we understood that the goal of life as Christians is not to avoid being hurt or offended, but fighting so hard to love that we persevere through the pain? I've been hurt in this church. I've hurt others in this church. But love is what allows us to survive and move on and hold our witness to a watching world. So consider your life. Is it marked by love? Are you patient with others? Are you forgiving? Are you humble and kind? Are you brash with your words, or are you thoughtful and patient? Are you always seeking to point away from yourself? Are you concerned with others? Are you generous with your time and money and energies? My Peter says, above all, love one another. Second, in love, he says to build up and serve one another. Build up and serve one another. Peter writes in verses 9 through 11, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, part of the lesson, as we'll look at, is that every single one of us has gifts that we should use for one another. But again, don't forget the context that we looked at earlier, right? This is all about to God's glory. In verse 11, Peter connects serving and the glory of God intimately. Right? He said, whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified. Right? Because if you have this gift to speak and you're speaking God's word, then God's going to get glory. And if you serve and you serve within the strength of God, then God again receives glory. And this is really important because it changes the nature of how we understand our gifts and talents. Think about the gifts and talents that you have, not like the church ones, just how God has made you. How do you understand those things? Maybe think of it this way. All of us are unique with our own unique set of talents and abilities. And most of us have been taught from a young age to exploit those to get ahead in life. But let me ask you, why did God make you the way that he did? More specifically, why did he give you the gifts that you have? And by gifts, I mean talents, resources, passions, and abilities. Because even though we're Christians, we're tempted to see that what we have is being for our own use, to use for our own kingdoms. So for example, God made some of you incredibly bright. So what does that mean? Well, obviously you use it to get into a good school and then get a good job and then make money and be able to do what you want. But the real question, why does the Bible say that you were made that way? Why are you intelligent? Or why are you good with your hands? Or why are you some organizational genius? Or why are you articulate? Or why do you have a way with kids? Or why do people see you as a friendly face? Or why are you built for manual labor and not getting tired? Or why can you sing? Peter tells us in verse 10, he says, as each received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You've been made how you were made. You've been given what you've been given to serve others. In fact, he says it's part of our stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is a manager who's called to take care of someone else's property. The key is that while the steward is in control of the property and never ceases to be the master's. Imagine I have a financial manager who uses my money for himself. Would I be okay with that? But what if he said, but you gave me this money to use? And I would say, no, I gave you this money to invest. God doesn't give us our lives simply to use. He gives us our lives to invest. And that's why Peter says we are stewards. In other words, your gifts, your abilities, your possessions, your talents, your passions, they're not your own. They're God's and you are his managers. In other words, you are to use what you have and who you are to further his kingdom and not your own. So again, how has God uniquely gifted you? What talents do you have? What are you good at? Now, the big question is, how can you use that for the kingdom? Now, the neat thing is, no matter what your gifts are, you can use them for God's work and for his glory. Peter says this, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. So he essentially breaks down all serving in the church to two areas, speaking and serving. And yet his point is that neither is better, right? All of them bring glory. Some of you have the gift to speak. Some of you have the gift to serve. It doesn't matter. You can bring God glory. Years ago, before I was even an intern at Evergreen, the church that launched us, I would visit the Sunday evening service that a lot of young people went to. And after service one evening, I saw this older couple putting away chairs. It was Henry and Ichigo Teragawa. They were literally small in stature and great in years. And yet they were faithfully putting away chairs. And I remember thinking, someone should really help them, right before I did not help them. But Pastor Corey, the senior pastor, told me later that Henry would tell him, you take care of the building and I will take, you take care of the people and I will take care of the building. Let me ask you, of the two who honored God more, who stewarded their gifts more? Right? They both honored God because they used their gifts to bring him glory. I imagine when Henry died that he heard the words that all of us should long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. For those of you who think that you don't have much to offer the church, don't ever doubt the way God made you and gifted you. Right? Nothing is wasted in his economy. He made you how you did, to serve how he did, to bring him glory how he did. Use what you have in faithfulness. I hope you see, too, that the glory of God as a motive allows us to persevere in the difficulties. We won't spend a lot of time here, but one of the more challenging things about serving in the church is that there isn't always real tangible rewards, right? At least when you get a job, even if it's a thankless job, hopefully you get paid. If you're not, it's more of a like an internship. Actually, we pay our interns, so. But ministry can be a discouraging thing. Sometimes there's not much fruit. I'm like, you're there week after week, and you're just waiting. Like, is anyone even hearing this? There's not much gratitude. Sometimes fatigue sets in. Sometimes you're even met with opposition. And so through it all, it can be difficult. And in those moments, our motives become pretty important, because if your motive is to see great results and feel like you're doing something special, or if your motive is gratitude or being recognized by others, then you can imagine how discouraging ministry will be. But if your motive is the glory of God, you'll persevere because you take such joy in his honor, regardless of what happens. You know, by using your gifts, by serving others, he's receiving glory. Now, with all this in mind, how can you be a part of the ministries of this church? As you can imagine, we have, with a growing church, we have a lot of needs. For example, we need help in our Bridge ministry. That's our ministry for those families and individuals affected by disability. And what we do is we provide shadows for children and young adults who could use some help to get the most out of their Sunday mornings. Could you do that for a service? Just be with someone and make sure that this Sunday is as special as it is for them and their family as it is for the rest of us. We need more ushers. We need more children's ministry volunteers. We have women's care groups, ones that are currently going, ones we plan on starting in their future, and they focus on things like moms with kids with disability or women struggling with infertility or women who are caregivers. And those ministries are going to require a lot of help. Could you be a part of that? We have our Spectrum ministry. They'll share about it later during the announcement time, but it's our ministry to international students. And we try to set up each of them with a friendship partner, and it's a chance to invest in a student over the course of a year, to do life with them, to show them love, and ultimately to represent Christ. We have VBS coming up this summer, right, a week. I'm always blessed when I see that, you know, men and women who will take a week off of work, like use their vacation time just to commit to loving these kids. What will you do? On our website, there's a place to sign up, get more information. You can also go to our information desk, and they'll direct you to be able to talk to the right people. Now, beyond formal ministry, how can I challenge you to be involved with informal ministry as well? Like how might you just offer wise counsel to those that you're walking with? Who could you text an encouragement to? Who could you bless with a gift? Who could you be a prayer warrior for? Like, could you give a family with special needs some help so that the parents can go grocery shopping or just take a nap? Could you watch their kids for a little while? I shared last year, but when I had surgery in the summer, people brought us meals. And multiple people with cancer, multiple parents with kids with special needs, they brought us food. And both my wife and I were like, we should be helping them. But that's the nature of the church. And in their acts of kindness and service, they didn't just feed our stomachs, they fed our souls. And we were so encouraged by that. Brothers and sisters, how will you love one another? Let me close with this. Remember the big picture. We need to realize the brevity of life and live for God because of it. Again, Christ could return at any moment, and even if he doesn't, life is so very short. And again, I'm not saying that just as some pastor trying to frighten you into being a good Christian. I feel it. Because of my health challenges, it's an ever-present reality that I think about for myself. In fact, here's something that I was thinking about recently. Because my heart issue was something that I was born with, I've had it for my whole life. It's always been there. I just never knew it until more recently, until it became a more serious problem. But to me, it was like God gave me that heart, knowing that at some point I would have to live with eternity closer to my heart. And that was his kindness. And honestly, it has helped. I do not take life for granted like I did. More than ever before, I live with kind of the brevity of life as my reality. For example, and I don't mean this to be morbid, but something I consider almost every week is this. What if this is my last sermon? First of all, if I knew this is my last sermon, it would be like 19 hours long. So you should be thankful that God keeps everything a mystery. Like, if I knew he was returning, get ready. But I asked myself that to challenge myself to make it matter. Because at some point, God could take me. And I don't want my last sermon to have been some trivial list of three things good Christians do. I want people to have a deeper love for Christ and a deeper trust in Christ so they could live more faithfully for Christ. Now, here's the thing. I'm not hoping difficulties on any of you. I'm not praying that any of you have a heart problem. It's not a whole lot of fun, but I do wish you could experience kind of that crystallizing effect of suddenly realizing this life is really short. To think about what matters, and to consider whether your life is being wasted, to question everything you do and think, what is really important? To feel the gravity of eternity, to have all your priorities rearranged. So on one hand, I pray that God never takes you through what I've gone through over the last couple of years, but at the same time, I pray that you would be moved to consider what is really important and what really matters. To live this day in light of the day, to live in light of eternity, ultimately to live for Christ and for his glory. That's what matters. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the chance that we have, Lord, to consider eternity. Lord, and on one hand, we do thank you that brings us so much comfort to know that for all of existence, Lord, we'll be with you, our great God. But I pray, too, that there would be an urgency in our lives, that right now we'd want to love better, to serve more, to rethink through our priorities, knowing that we want to live in light of eternity. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.